Holy Scripture. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Amen. We'll trust the Lord to bless the brief reading of His word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are so often blind to the riches that you have for us in Scripture. So we ask for the eyes of our heart to be illumined and opened, that our heart may not be filled with darkness, but rather with the wonderful light that your word is able to shed on our lives. And we ask that in this way we will walk in the light that is the very fellowship and life that we share in Jesus Christ with you, our Father. We pray that you'll give us faith to believe, humility to receive, and zeal and diligence to obey what you have to tell us this morning in your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Preparing a sermon on one of the sacraments, I've realized, is quite a task. I mentioned a couple Lord's days ago that sitting down to try and summarize the meaning of the Lord's Supper in just a single sermon is an exercise that could take us anywhere in the Bible, almost any doctrine, any part of our Christian life. There's so many connections and so many aspects of the significance of that sacrament. And I found the same to be true with the sacrament of baptism. So many things could be said about baptism that instead of trying to say everything, we must be focused on what we need to say in order to have a clear understanding of the basic meaning and significance and value of baptism as a means of grace for God's people. So, if I leave anything out, feel free to talk to me about it later, but don't blame me for leaving something out, because there's a lot of things I've felt that I've had to leave out this week so that we get to that fellowship lunch that we promised after the service. So first of all, let's start with this. What is baptism? We read the word baptism in the text that we read this morning, but what is it? Well, here's a working definition. Baptism is a washing in water in the name of the triune God. Very simple. It's an act of washing someone with water in the name of the triune God. And we'll have occasion to examine that definition a little more fully in a moment. But one question that I think ought to occur to us after that definition, that baptism is a washing with water in the name of the triune God, is this. What on earth is baptism doing in Ephesians 4, verse 5? I mean, this is a list of the massive spiritual realities that ought to control and dominate our Christian lives. Paul has called these believers to live out a calling and walk worthy of a high calling that has been given them in Christ Jesus. And he has called them to exercise great virtues and to make progress in their Christian life in wonderful and significant ways. And in order to back up his call to that kind of Christian life, he rehearses for them the amazing blessings that are available to these Christians in the gospel. One body, meaning the unity of the church. One Spirit, reference there to the third person of the Trinity, who is the one who enables and gives life to Christians to live in the way that we're called to live. one hope, referring there to the heavenly inheritance and home that is the end of the road that we are called to walk. One Lord, one King and Master in whose footsteps we walk and whose sacrifice we put our faith in as we live for Him. One faith, one great system of doctrine and teaching that rehearses God's character and His mighty deeds for our salvation and who we are apart from Him and in Him and who we will one day be and where we will one day live with Him. One faith. Skipping baptism for a moment, one God and Father of all. That's ultimately the reality that lies behind the Christian life, that there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. This list is a list of massive spiritual realities that ought to inform and control and enable and equip and energize Christians in living the calling that Paul has issued to them. And for some reason, baptism is in this list. A simple, humble washing with water in the name of the triune God. Why do you suppose baptism is in that list? Well, it must also itself be one of the great spiritual realities that ought to inform, control, energize, equip, strengthen, and direct our Christian life. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in this text. You think of baptism that way? As a great spiritual reality by which God, our Heavenly Father, desires to strengthen us to live in the life He's given us through His Son and by His Spirit? A life of following the Lord Jesus Christ all the way until the day that we inherit the mansion that He's preparing for us in heaven. Is that how you think of baptism? Well, I believe that's how Paul wants us to think of baptism, because he put this baptism in this list for that reason. And so I would add to my definition, not only is baptism a simple washing with water in the name of the triune God as an outward rite, but it is a sign and seal of God's promise in the gospel to save us from our sin through His Son and through His Spirit. That's what baptism is, a sign and seal of the very promise of the gospel that God issues to all who will repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ, that they may have eternal life through Christ and by the Spirit. That's what baptism is. Next question we need to ask, though, to understand what baptism is we need to ask, where does it come from? Where does baptism come from? To this, I'll give three answers, and here I have to beg your permission to wander a little bit over the pages of Scripture, because I need to summarize some things. The first answer I'd give is that it comes from Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament. In the book of Romans, chapter 4, we find that Paul explains circumcision in this way, that God gave a promise of salvation to Abraham, salvation that had in view, a promise of salvation that had in view, a descendant of Abraham who would come one day in Abraham's family line and be the one through whom God would bring salvation and eternal life to guilty sinners. And God gave that promise, and to that promise He attached the sign and seal of circumcision, in such a way that circumcision was, for the old covenant administration of that promise, the sign of belonging to the people who have a share in God's promise of salvation. And God made it clear to Abraham that anyone who enters the community of people who have a stake in God's covenant promise is to be marked with this sign of circumcision. And that sign was not meant to be an act of somehow saved Abraham all on its own. It was not meant to be merely a ceremony or ritual that had some sort of magical power inherent in it. It was meant as a sign and as a seal, something that communicates the meaning of God's promise and something that applies the meaning of God's promise to God's people for the strengthening of their faith. That's Paul's description of circumcision in Romans chapter 4. And we read in the New Testament that Jesus has fulfilled many aspects of the Old Covenant. There are, for instance, no more lambs being sacrificed today because we have a lamb slain from the foundation of the world by whose once-for-all sacrifice on the cross our sins have been forgiven. And just as we don't bring a lamb to church, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and offer that lamb on the altar for our sin, in a similar way, we don't any longer observe as a requirement for belonging to God's people the ritual of circumcision. What we find in the pages of the New Testament is that the sign and seal of baptism performs a similar function in our Christian life that circumcision played in the Old Covenant. And I can hopefully demonstrate that too if you look at Colossians 2, verse 12, verse 11 and 12, where Paul tells us that we who believe in Christ were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Something has been done to us. Something's happened to us to change us. Circumcision was a sign partly of God's promise to give new hearts to people, to cut off their old heart and put to death their old man and give them instead a new heart and a new identity and a new life. This has happened to Christians. By the putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now, lots and lots of stuff could be said about this text. This is a kind of a tough one. If you look at the commentaries, they usually have big sections on this text. I think what this means is that the means by which you and I have been brought into the blessing signed by circumcision is by the death of Christ on the cross. He was cut off, put to death for us and for our saving benefit. And in that death, which is here described as a kind of circumcision, the benefits of the gospel have come to us, that we have died with Christ and live with him. And then Paul, having given this description of circumcision, moves to verse 12, and without almost any transition at all, he says that we have this benefit because we have been buried with him in what? Baptism. Right? Now, I'm not going to pause and try to explain every detail of what's going on in this text, but do you notice the connection? Verse 11, Paul's trying to explain the benefits of the gospel that come to us through Christ under the image of circumcision. And then almost in the same breath, he starts explaining the same benefits that come through the same Savior to the same people under the imagery of baptism. And in that way, this text tells and teaches us that the reason we no longer require God's people to observe the rite of circumcision when they enter the church is that we have in place and in fulfillment of that rite, the rite of baptism. So this is where baptism comes from. First of all, it comes from Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament. It also comes from Jesus' explicit command. If you were to go to the end of Matthew's gospel, you come to that famous text, the Great Commission, where he tells his disciples, all power and authority in heaven and earth belongs to me. So you go baptizing and teaching. Those are the two imperatives of the church's mission given by the risen and now ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is a mandate from Christ himself. I would just say about that, that that means that baptism is not optional or merely a side issue for Christians. It is one of the two things that the church was called to do. We teach and we baptize. And because baptism is in that short list of priorities that the church is to observe in its mission until Christ comes to wrap up the history of the church and the history of this world, we ought to remember that baptism is an important obligation and duty and a very great privilege that we have as Christians. And in keeping with that commission, the apostles went out and taught very explicitly, circumcision is no longer required. That was one of the things that they taught in keeping with Jesus' command. Command them all things that I've instructed you in. And the apostles go, and in their letters they explain, you don't need to be circumcised anymore to be a Christian. And in a general way, in place of that, they issue a call to believers and unbelievers to come and be baptized. Well, to unbelievers who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and at the moment of their conversion, the call comes to them, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. So, in both of those ways, baptism is a command of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. The third place it comes from is from Jesus' example. Jesus was not only circumcised on the eighth day in keeping with the requirements of the old covenant under which he was born, but also at the outset of his baptism when he set about the work of inaugurating a new covenant and building the kingdom of God, he was baptized. And at that baptism, the reality that baptism signifies burst onto the scene. For just as we are baptized into the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, who is himself God the Son, was baptized by his Father with the Holy Spirit. For at the very moment of Jesus' baptism at the hands of John, the heavens were parted, and God the Father himself spoke to all present, testifying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and the Spirit himself descended on the Lord Jesus to equip him for the ministry he was setting out to accomplish. And so we have, by Jesus' own example, the duty and privilege of baptism taught to us in Scripture. So that's where baptism comes from. Who then should receive baptism? Well, here I would answer simply, everyone who belongs to God's people and all who have a share in God's covenant promise. Those are the people who should be receiving. Said to Philip, "Now what prevents me or hinders me from being baptized right now?" And Philip baptized him. And so for those who convert to the Christian faith from another religion or from no religion at all, baptism is the privilege that they have upon their profession of faith at the beginning of their Christian life, and they ought to receive it. The second thing this means is that those who are born to Christian parents who belong to God's people right from the start, they should receive the sacrament of baptism. We would make this argument because of the earlier connection that we drew between circumcision and baptism. This is how it worked when God gave a promise to Abraham. He said, "I'll be a God to you and to your children after you." And the sign of circumcision was to be applied to Abraham and also to everyone born into his house. And then in the New Testament, we have this very same pattern repeated, for the Apostle Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, the day when all things had become new and the new covenant was finally in full force and the church was unleashed in the world in the strength of the Holy Spirit. And he stands up and preaches to the crowds who had grown up with the blessings of Abraham's covenant and said, "The promise, the very same promise of the old covenant is now repeated to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So the very same pattern to you and your children of the old covenant is repeated in the new. And we find again in the book of Acts examples of this. Lydia in Acts 16 is converted and she and her household are baptized. In the very same chapter, the jailer in Philippi is converted and he and his household are baptized, which reiterates the principle that those ought to receive baptism who have a share in God's covenant promise. And because they belonged to Lydia's household, she was perhaps a widow who was now the head of her household. Because they belonged to Lydia's household, they had a share in God's covenant promise because they belonged to their mother or perhaps mistress, their master, Lydia. Similarly with the Philippian jailer. We don't read, for instance, that the Philippian jailer became convinced of Jesus' resurrection, and then each individual in his house individually became convinced of his resurrection. We read that he became a Christian and his household was baptized. And so we see that everyone who has a share in God's covenant promise should receive the sacrament of baptism. That's the third thing. Now the fourth thing. What do we mean by calling baptism a sign? You remember in my definition of baptism, I said that it is a washing with water in the name of the triune God to be a sign and seal of God's promise of salvation to all who will repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. So what do we mean by that word sign? Why is baptism a sign? Well, what we mean is that God has given baptism so that we may see with our eyes the very truths that we have also heard with our ears in the preaching of the word. Baptism, just like a road sign, communicates meaning to us. It has truths that it preaches. And it doesn't do that by preaching audibly to our ears. It preaches visually to our eyes and to our touch and sense. So it's a sign. It's a sermon by other means. What is it a sign of? Well, most especially, it's a sign of God's promise to wash us from our sins. One of the best verses in the whole Bible is in Zechariah 13:1, where God says that on that day, the day when I bring my salvation, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And then the apostles go to the very people living in this day. And Paul says to the Corinthian believers that you were yourselves sunk in the very worst of sins, but you have been washed. What good news. And that's the central meaning of the sign of baptism. It's a washing with water. Just as a body may be washed from physical dirt with water, so a person may be washed from the stain of sin in God's eyes. That's good news, isn't it? And there's really two parts to this washing. The first part is a washing in Christ's blood for the forgiveness of sins. This is part of the Bible's teaching about how Christ saves us from our sins. He washes us with his blood from the forgiveness of sin. Now, how could blood wash? Well, you understand it's a metaphor, it's an idea, not literally a washing with blood that would just make something bloody. But the blood that Christ shed as a sacrifice on the cross is brought to us and benefits us because it washes away the guilt of our sin. In other words, we receive forgiveness. And in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, that text I just mentioned where Paul speaks to the Corinthians and says, you were washed. This is one of the aspects of washing he brings out, meaning that you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And part of the blessing of justification is that all the sins that you have committed against God's law are washed away and unable to be a reason for you to be condemned or accused or charged ever again. That's what it means to have your sins forgiven. That they can never be brought against you as a reason to condemn you. Because the holy and sinless Savior has borne them in himself, in his body, on the tree, and paid the price that you and I should have paid for those sins, so that there is now no penalty left for us to bear. We're forgiven, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second part of washing is a little bit different, although very closely related and completely impossible to separate from the first. And it is a washing in Christ's Spirit for the purification of our lives. That same verse, 1 Corinthians 6:11, where Paul says, "You were washed from these terrible sins." He says, "You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and sanctified by the Spirit." By the Spirit of our God. And you take those two together, and you have the full teaching of Scripture about the washing that God promises to give sinners. He washes us from our sins by the blood of Christ, forgiving us through the substitutionary sacrifice of the cross. And then he takes those sinners that he has forgiven and he changes them so that they no longer commit the sins that they used to commit. And those who were drunkards or swindlers or sexual sinners of one sort or another, or liars or disobedient to parents or thieves or murderers, are not only forgiven of their sin, but also washed in the sense that those sins are removed from their lives more and more by the grace of the Holy Spirit, turning them into holy men and women. This is the washing that baptism signifies. That's what we mean by calling baptism a sign. It shows us the promise of the gospel, that God is willing and able to wash us from our sin by forgiving us and purifying us. That's the good news of the gospel that baptism preaches. Now, what do we mean by calling baptism a seal? That's the second term that I used earlier to define baptism. It's a washing in water in the name of the triune God as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace and the promises of the gospel. So what do we mean by saying baptism is a seal? Well, first of all, let me say what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that baptism in itself, on its own, can change whether or not you're going to heaven. There is that misunderstanding out there that as long as I'm baptized, I'm fine. That's not what we mean by seal. That would be a grave misunderstanding. We don't mean, in other words, that baptism is a guarantee of salvation that we should rest in on its own. It is rather a seal of the promise that we ought to rest in. And by seal, we don't mean that it automatically confers the benefits of the gospel, but we do mean that God intends it as a way of specifically applying his benefits to individual believers. And you think of the difference between hearing a sermon and receiving the sign of baptism. I can preach to 100 people all at the same time, no problem. And you all participate in the event basically the same way. But I can't baptize 100 people all at the same time. Just no way to do it. I could maybe baptize 100 people immediately, one after the other, all in a go, if we ever need to do that. That would be a great thing. But each baptism would be an individual washing of a single person in water in the name of the triune God. A seal applied to a person as an individual. And this is the way that baptism benefits us. Because it is applied to us individually, it is a means God uses to strengthen our faith in the promise it communicates, that our sins may be washed away if we will put our trust in Jesus Christ and receive the blessing of eternal life through him. I'd say there's basically two ways that baptism seals the promises of the gospel to us. I've alluded to one already. It applies and shows that this application of the gospel must be to us as an individual, and in fact, by God's grace, is to us as an individual. God doesn't just promise to people in general that he loves them and is willing to have them if they will repent of their sin and trust in his Son. He promises to you personally in the sign of baptism, among other ways. He promises to wash away your sins personally. And he's willing to back up the promise that he made. Now, that shows that the blessings of salvation must be applied to us personally if we're going to enjoy eternal life. We can't just hear sermons.
We actually have to take the truth that we hear for us and live them and believe them. And they must live in our own hearts and minds and souls. That's communicated by baptism. It's something that has to happen to a person. It must be applied. No good having a Savior who lived at some other time and other people talk about, but have no living connection with him personally. Baptism seals the promises of the gospel because it shows it applies to you personally. It also is a seal of the obligations of the gospel. That's the very point of Ephesians 4. I urge you to walk worthy of the calling of the Lord that you've received in the preaching of the gospel. And one of the realities that Paul alludes to in order to back up that calling is remember your baptism. That you don't just have a general obligation to the Lord. You're a baptized person and you belong to him, and he has a claim on you that makes your duties all the more personal and specific. So it presses the obligations of the gospel. So we should use our baptism by remembering our need of washing. We should use our baptism all through our life by putting our faith continually in the promise signed to us in baptism and growing up to personal assurance of our salvation in Christ as it's applied to us personally. We should use our baptism by repenting of our sin all our life long and endeavoring to walk worthy of the calling we've received in our baptism. And we should use our baptism by cultivating our hope for the heavenly inheritance that baptism says we may have in Jesus Christ. Notice, one hope of your calling is right here in Ephesians 4, right next to baptism, as one of the engines of the Christian life. I hope that you go home today and you think about how the water of baptism applied to you is connected to the fact that there is an address in heaven with your name on it. A piece of the new heavens and new earth that Jesus is making by his mediatorial work for us has your name on it. You have a home there. And baptism, if you will put your faith in the promise that it signs to you, is the seal of that guaranteed real estate in heaven that's waiting for you. That's how we should use our baptism, because it's a seal of personal application of the gospel. We also see that it's a seal because it admits us to Christ's church and all the ordinances that members of his church enjoy. This is why baptism is an entrance ceremony into the church. When someone becomes a Christian, they not only belong to Jesus, they belong to Jesus' people. And baptism is related to both. And you might think, well, that's small potatoes compared to belonging to Jesus. But think of the amazing blessings that belong to you because you're part of Christ's church. You're admitted to the Lord's table. What a blessing. That you may have the full benefit of the nourishment of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper because you are one of the people for whom that sacrament is intended. You're part of the church. Paul is going to go on in Ephesians 4, moreover, to describe all the ways that Jesus gives grace to his people. And among those, he includes the ministry of the ministers of the church, prophets and teachers and evangelists and all the rest, who are given by God to his people for the building up of their Christian life to maturity. And how do you get that benefit? Well, you don't get it by sitting at home as an unbaptized person who has an individual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You get it partly by the benefit of Christ washing you of your sins and joining you to his people so that you have the grace that comes to you through Christ's work in his church. Partly, I say, the officers of the church. We could talk about others. Also the sacraments of the church. And not least the fellowship of the church. These are all things that you receive personally in baptism. In this way, it's a seal. So then how should you use this aspect of your baptism? Well, I would say, first of all, you should use it by being zealous to live in a church. That probably means if you're baptized but you're not a member of a church, you need to live out your baptism by seeking membership in a church. Either this one or some other one, but seek membership in a church. That's a biblical duty for all those who were baptized. It also means not only just formally seeking membership, but actually living in the church. How often do we think of our family or our neighborhood or our friends or our work or whatever as the main group of people we belong to? Well, folks, one of the things that baptism says is that your family or your neighborhood or whatever other group of people you belong to is less significant to your identity than the identity that you have in your baptism, that you belong to the triune God and you are one of his people, knit together by the grace of his Spirit into one body with everybody else washed in the waters of baptism as a sign of their washing in Christ's blood and Spirit. We live in a world where people immediately assume that their own family name is the most important thing in their life. I'm a Gallagher. And so all the other Gallaghers, they're my people. Well, in baptism, you've got a new name. And it is the very name of the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you belong to him more truly than you belong to your own biological family. You need to live that reality out. That should change your schedule. It should change your thinking. It should change your plans. It should change how much you travel. It should change what you do with your money. It should change everything about your life. I'm a baptized person. What does a baptized person do in this situation is a way you should be living out your baptism. Walking in love towards other Christians, related to that, isn't it? It's a real scandal to have a contentious body of God's people. And it's a scandal because it's a denial of the grace of our baptism, even a rejection of it. Just as the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, part of observing that faithfully is seeking unity with Christ's body. So living out your baptism means not dividing the church, not troubling the church with false teaching, not making unnecessary division or strife in the church, but seeking its unity and its peace. So, what would we say as we wrap up? What are some final words that we can issue on the subject of baptism? Well, let me first say to anyone here who's unbaptized that baptism is a lovely portrayal to you of the free offer of the gospel. How much money do you pay for the water you turn on in your tap at home? It's free, practically speaking, anyways. It's free. And it's abundant. You can go anywhere in the world and find water to meet the needs of all of society. Well, friends, that's the nature of the offer of the gospel. Christ's blood is as free and as abundant in its ability to give life as all the supplies of water in this world. And you may have it for no price at all. Come if you're thirsty and drink. That's the invitation of the scripture, signed in baptism. Let me say to you, like Ananias said to Saul, the persecutor of Christians, get up and come wash away your sins, please. Second, I would say to those of you who are baptized, if you haven't made a profession of faith, I'm looking at you kids here, right? Doesn't necessarily mean that in the next month or two or six, it's going to be the right time for you to publicly profess your faith and join us as communing members of the church. But you ought to spend every day and every week of your young life preparing to live for Jesus Christ because you belong to him more than you belong to your own parents. Parents, by the way, do you see how that should change the way we relate to our children? It's not about our convenience. It's not about them just doing what we'd like them to do because it makes our life easier. We are to raise them in the fear and nurture of the Lord himself because they're his, not ours. So please, parents, raise Christians. Raise children who think of the church and the community of baptized people as their main group of people. Bring them to prayer meeting. Bring them to Sunday school. Bring them. Let them watch you serve the saints in your home. Let them watch you make decisions about how you order your life and when you will travel and when you won't and what you'll do and where you go and where you put your money and where you put your time and your energy and where your joy is. Is your joy in your baptism or somewhere else? Your kids know. Please raise baptized Christians for the Lord, trusting in Him to use us. And then to all of us who professed our faith and in that sense completed our baptism or lived out our baptism, don't think for a moment that you're done the work of living out the grace of your baptism. I hope that 100 years from now it will be said of all of you that when it came time for you to die, you could say, I have lived the baptism that I received when I first became a Christian. Because even in my death, I recognize this to be an entrance into the life I was given by the washing away of my sins. And I look forward to the real beginning of my new life in heaven, where I fall at the feet of the one who washed me in his blood and give him honor and praise and glory because he's worthy. And in that sense, we'll be living out our baptism, not only for the next number of years or decades, but for ages and ages and unending ages to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask, Lord, that you will fill our hearts with joy that we have been washed from our sins. We confess, Lord, we so often miss the fact that sins are so dirty and so terrible and so filthy that we must be washed if we're to be pleasing in your sight. And we pray that even thinking about baptism will move us to repent and hate our sin afresh, but also to run with new zeal and joy to the only one who's able to forgive our sin and make us new creatures. We ask for all of the baptized people here that you will give us the grace that we need to live out the calling that we've received. We pray for our children that they will grow up not to reject the grace of Jesus Christ, but to live in that grace. And we pray for those that we know and love who are not baptized, who have not received the sign and seal of the washing away of sins available in Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. We ask that by the preaching of the word, they will be brought to that faith by which they'll be able to say with the Ethiopian, what now prevents me from being baptized and joining myself to the great company of redeemed people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue who look forward beyond the grave to giving worship to the Savior who's washed us in his own blood and for his own glory. We ask this in his name. Amen.